Now, we speak of measurement, which we don't even understand. We have benchmarks for this, our reference points for this mysterious term is the past, the present, and the future. Of course, I'm talking about all of these, that is, eternity. Specifically, our life, all of our lives, I should put that in the plural, all of our lives in eternity. You know, Mr. Grade mentioned something in his opening prayer about the many years we've been keeping the feast. Young people in here are growing up like others of you did in the church, many years keeping the feast. What does it all mean? I mean, why? We know that they're ultimate goals, but specifically, what is that playing out for us? Well, we have been called to have a place in the kingdom of God. Easy words to say, maybe sometimes hard words to hang on to and to keep at the forefront of our lives as we face trials and tribulation and things that push our attitudes maybe a little bit toward the edge. Of course, being so converted as we all are, that's not generally a problem we have to deal with, is it? And I will not tell you about Rob's driving across country in blizzards. And that was actually quite good. I was actually able to sleep. Or maybe I just passed out for fear. Let me set the stage in Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. It's kind of a grand sweep of things. Psalm 145, verse 10. All works shall praise you, O Lord. And notice this next phrase, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations, all ages. There's glorious majesty in the kingdom of God, grandeur beyond what words can really convey, but the saints of God talk about these things like we are here doing. Specifically, what we are doing is fulfilling that, carrying on a memory as well as an anticipation of what these days mean and what the future holds for us. And next, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, just some foundational scriptures to talk about, and probably some you will hear again during this feast, because central in this theme of the kingdom of God for us is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Unto us, brethren, for his work of salvation. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and we will come back to that aspect about King David, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, what we're reading here is a part of the great master plan of God for his kingdom and what will happen into the interminable future, that eternity, you know, the past, present, and future. Well, we're dealing a lot with the present and the future this evening. Let's continue talking about Jesus Christ a little bit, because as we can see from the words of the Bible, God's words, this theme reemerges time after time. Luke 1, verses 32 through 33. The announcement of his birth. And these, again, are framing events that are absolutely of a grandeur that we only try to understand. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Here we see David mentioned again. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So we get a little more of the details. But specifically, the house of Jacob is mentioned here, of Christ reigning over the house of Jacob, because of the specific promises he made to that group of people. And just to highlight a little bit as I get into this, nations are identified by their families who have grown into nations, but also possibly, just to think about as we get going, that they will be used for structuring that forever, that kingdom that continues to grow forever. Family groups will be administered and ruled over. Daniel 7 and verse 14. Daniel 7 and verse 14. Again, talking about Jesus Christ. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And this takes place well after his birth, but once he then ascends to come before the Father. And a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed, which is emphasized even more in Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Again, the prophecy, even to the Gentile king here, is that there will come a kingdom that will replace all of the kingdoms of this world. And here's what it says. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Continuing then, Revelation 11 and verse 15. I guess we're known for using a lot of scriptures in our sermons, aren't we? Better that they speak than me to speculate, which sometimes we all drift into, I guess. And when we do, we better have some anchoring under it. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Now we're finding ourselves at the end of the human era of self-government, Satan's rule over the world. And again, Jesus Christ figuring so prominently. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. And again, think about this, how central, how important, how dramatic it is that heaven itself explodes with rejoicing and celebration when this part of the plan comes forward in the fulfillment of what God is bringing about in terms of salvation for his family. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, we are here to proclaim his kingdom until it is established. That's what we're doing, this little thing that we're doing. And of course, brethren and other groups who stay anchored to the truth, who follow as much as God has called them to do so, but we're proclaiming the kingdom of God until it is established. There's a word called continuity in the English language. And just to read the definition of it, it's the unbroken and consistent existence or operation of something over a period of time. Continuity. You know, if you are going to build a building, what do? You might buy land and prepare the land. You get plans. You go all through all the steps until finally there's occupancy in that building. So there's continuity in that planning process. And of course, I'm talking about the continuity of God's plan. And we find one segment that we're especially focused on at this feast, and it's called the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, which is what these 7 days portray in ways that Israel never really understood. They dwelt in booths, temporary dwelling places for them, even once they came into the promised land, or the land God had promised to them. But they really didn't understand the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And it does seem, although it's by inference again, a little bit speculative, that there is a 7,000-year plan that God is working out based on the idea that the week portrays that and the Sabbath is pictured as a 1,000-year reign for his kingdom. We shall see. I'm not real anxious about that, having to know exactly. You know, when this kingdom comes, what will happen? Well, it will have a king. I've been reading about him, right? But it will have other rulers administering with Jesus Christ. It's what he has promised personally, and it's what's going to happen. It's why we're here, because believe it or not, you each have been selected, have been brought to this point in your life to have a part in that kingdom as spirit beings, ruling alongside Jesus Christ. And maybe in some unique ways, even more is revealed about what we might be doing in the future. What's promised to people of this particular age, not just our own little group, but again, we say whoever has God's Holy Spirit is potentially part of the bride of Jesus Christ. I'm going to start with a bad example about someone who had it all offered to him, and he burned his bridge totally without any way back. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14, and of course here I'm speaking of Saul, who was in a sense, a fabulous, charismatic leader, head and shoulders above anybody in the kingdom. Handsome, good-looking man, humble to begin with, and a man that God actually chose to be king over Israel. But we come to this point, 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It wasn't that difficult, what God commanded. He just wanted his own way in things. And he probably was a little bit led by the people instead of leading the people as God had commanded him to do. But now for the good example, a timeless good example. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, we read of the promise that God gives to David. And I bring out several scriptures about him for our encouragement, brethren. Yeah, he's got it made, no question. He's just awaiting being awoken. 2 Samuel 7. There. Verse 16, God says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to Daniel, or to David, I should say. Again, it was kind of like hearing it from the Bible, right? It was a vision. It wasn't God just talking in his ear, but being told by God's prophet. So there took a little bit of faith on David's part. And certainly, as we know, he had that faith, and it was exemplified in his life. By these two examples, I think we can infer and deduce that what we do in this lifetime really matters. What we do in terms of obedience at all costs really, really matters. Now, we have heroes in the Bible. You know, we don't necessarily want to be the prodigal son on one level. And yet some of us have been. And, you know, it happens. But it's the continuation that God's looking for. And we might not want to be Stephen, who gives one really great sermon, and then he gets stoned. Just checking. Of course, I've got to give the great sermon first, right? What we're doing really matters, brethren. Let's look at the example of Jesus as God has purposed now. What's said of him? The opportunity that propelled him from the point that he even began to understand as a human being when he came in the flesh. You know, as we know, when he was 12, he was sitting in the temple dueling with the priest and the teachers there. I mean, really learning and asking, not in a bad way, but just learning things, because that's where the information was being given. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 and verse 21. Speaking of Jesus, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. For us, brethren, he was manifest as a part of this magnificent plan that he's bringing about to make sure that we could have a part. And when I say we, I'm talking about humanity now, could have a part in the plan of God. Who, speaking of God, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We see what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We know the record is here, and we have faith and believe the word of God. We know that Jesus Christ is in glory at the right hand of God as our high priest, continuing his work. It didn't just end. It's, oh, now I can sit back, huh? No. Maybe in a sense, this is the hard part he's doing right now, bringing stubborn human beings along so that they could enter his kingdom. Revelation 13 and verse 8. I can give you this scripture for perspective on how much this plan and how long this plan has been at play. Or in play, maybe it's a better way to say it. Revelation 13 and verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. This is what's upcoming and ahead of us. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, that plan was at play before the world was even created. We're part of it. We're playing out a segment, a part of that, by being here tonight and being faithful to God. We need, I'll get the voice in a minute here. We need to really believe, really understand, really be strong and firmly rooted in the understanding that we have a part in this magnificent sweeping plan that transcends time itself. You and I, each one of us, by name, not just by a general gray mass of people, but by name, God has called us. And let's go a little deeper into that. Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. Again, to make the point, as we get into this feast of the unparalleled opportunity that we've been given, it's ours. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. But we understand a lot of that mystery now, because now it has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. But let me continue. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. This understanding is emphasized several times in Scripture. Here's another one, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I read over that fairly quickly and without maybe enough emphasis, but we've been chosen before time began. Wow. And our names are written somewhere. We'll get to that, I think. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, talks about this mystery. To me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles now, not just Israel or their descendants, but among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, what was being and is being offered to all people, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, even in heavenly places. God is revealing what we need to know about his master plan to face the times we live in, and also to fulfill the hope that's set before us. Colossians 1, 26 through 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. People specially called out of the world and given this opportunity not the world itself. It's not their turn to understand. We've been called out for a very specific purpose. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, again, bringing that out, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'll stop there, but again, to just keep emphasizing this tremendous opportunity we have. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, a final point to nail down here. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. No, we didn't send in a resume and get accepted. God called us. And I'm not sure I would want my resume as a criteria for being called, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, you know, David's promises were actually framed or cast in eternity, in terms of eternity. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 17. And read what he understood, what motivated his life, and I think his example really stands out for us. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 26. And I'll read verse 27 as well. And now, God, David praying before God now. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant, which he had just talked about his son and his throne after him and the perspective of a continuation of his line. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. So here we find David understanding these things. In Psalm 17, verse 15, he writes of it, and he has an understanding of the resurrection that's ahead and waiting. Psalm 17 and verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will see your face. That wasn't something that people got to do, to see God in his glory. But people will get to do that once they're changed and become members of the God family. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Ezekiel 37. Now we get into prophets long after David's time, and promises are being made still about, and references to, about David. And this time it's certainly what God has inspired Ezekiel to write. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And this again is talking as we enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. The specific promise, of a job, a position in the family of God is being given, has been given to David, and it is reinforced several times that I could add more scriptures to serve as parallels to this. I mentioned maybe not wanting to have our resumes as a criteria, but here's how God views even Israel, whom he has called. 1 Chronicles 16. Go back to get a little perspective on how God looks at us. And then I'll start in verse 14 and read through to verse 19. And this is a song of David. He says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations." Again, you get the sense of David's tremendous perspective in his relationship with God. "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan and the allotment of your inheritance.' When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, there was no reason for me to pick you," God is saying, in a sense, because you weren't the mighty nation. In fact, that's what is backed up in Scripture in Deuteronomy 7:7. He said, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation, people. You were one of the smallest." And what does that remind you of for us, brethren? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 through 28, just to be reminded. Of who God has called and why he has done it, and it is indeed for his own purpose to work out his own loving will. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." This is God's calling to us, picking us, not the front runners, maybe those who are limping over the around the track toward the back. In Matthew 11, verse 25, here's what Christ understood in dealing with those fishermen and the other tax collectors and the people he called as his disciples. And even later, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was recognized that these were country folk by the Pharisees and those who were confronting the apostles in particular. Matthew 11 and verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" And then in Matthew 13, verse 11, if you've turned over there, I'd like to read another point that Jesus Christ made. He said, his servants came back because they had been given power, and they were exercising that power. And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The rest of the people didn't understand. There was a line of demarcation. I don't know about you, but we experience that every day, don't we? When you come up against the world, I brought it up before, but one of my memorable moments in the first feast that I attended in 1963, when Herbert Armstrong talked about converting people, said, "You might as well go talk to an old cow out in the pasture and have as much luck as trying to convert somebody, especially your relatives." And he repeated that over the years. I heard him use that analogy again, but it's so true. It has been given to the people that God has called. Let's see, we go we go to what, 9:45 is. I'm teasing. I'd like to make another point, to emphasize another point, that the plan of God includes saving everybody who will turn to Him. Everybody's going to have that opportunity. Isaiah 45, and verse 17, we find that God is not just the God of Israel, but of all, of course. Israel of old was supposed to be a holy nation, a nation of priests to convey the way of God. They fell down in that responsibility, and He's raised up the church, who also has that responsibility to fulfill in preparation for His kingdom. Isaiah 45 and verse 17, it says, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." He talks about Israel then again in verse 25. "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall be and shall glory." I'll just leave it at that. And if we went to Romans 11, which I won't here at this juncture, we would see that the promise is for all of Israel to be saved. But it's given in the context of what verse 22 here in Isaiah 45 brings out. "Look to me and be saved, all of the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." All of the ends of the earth are to look to God to be saved. Again, a part of this tremendous plan that is unfolding, of which we have a very select part in, you might say. I have a question, and it is this: do we understand things I've been saying? And that will only be proven by our actions, right? If we live according to that understanding. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. Now here's another word for you, panoply. We are in this panoply I'm about to read about, and that's an impressive collection of our display of, in this case, people. Because we're reading in Hebrews 11 of faithful people here who have run their race and have been successful. Hebrews 11 and verse 39, "All of these that have been mentioned in the preceding verses, all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith." And we know if we look at them individually that some did perhaps a better job than others in certain respects, but that's up to God to judge and reward. "They have a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of the kingdom of God, which would last forever and ever. But in verse 40, God having provided something better for us," the Christians being spoken of here, of this time frame, this part of the plan, "that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And then I alluded to this. Let's go to Luke 10, verse 20. Here's specifically where the disciples, as I was, I got my reference a little bit off, but, you know, they're able to cast out demons and do all these things they had not done before, but in the power of the preaching of the gospel and the power that Christ had conveyed to them. Luke 10 and verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." This is what Christ says to His servants, that the spirits are subject to you, "but rather rejoice that because your names are written in heaven." And they've been written there for a while, evidently, right? But it's not for our goal or allowance or mistake to become like Saul, to have maybe that name blotted out from the book of life. 1 John 3:1. Our opportunities, brethren. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. David had that hope, which verse 3 talks about, that we should all have, that he would see God in his glory when he would arise from the dead. We're keeping this feast in a way that maybe it transcends perhaps our understanding day by day, you know, unless we come to the feast and keep these days and get reminded of it. So I'm giving you scriptures I know you know, but to review them and maybe just a little bit of a post to stand on to look a little deeper into the future about what God is promising. Hebrews 4. I'm going to refer to the first 11 verses here, but I want to come specifically to verse 9. It says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. We could say there remains a sabbatical, a keeping of the Sabbath, but the whole reference point in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, had to do with Israel not being faithful, not being able to even enter the land because they disqualified themselves. The weekly Sabbath wasn't enough for them. The promise of Canaan wasn't enough for them. And we see here that those who reject the true Sabbath don't understand. We, by keeping the Sabbath in and of by itself, are anticipating what has been promised by the type that Sabbath represents. It also represents that seventh day of the week, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And the rest that we will enter, in verse 10, he who has entered his rest, the rest of God, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his, is prophetic in the sense that we will be entering that kingdom of God as spirit beings with a true rest in the sense of leaving the fleshly world and the carnality behind. I'm talking about us a little bit here. I want to make more emphasis on that in Daniel 7, verse 27. Earlier, I had read about Jesus Christ being brought in before the Father following his resurrection from this chapter. Daniel 7 and verse 27. It says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's going to be given to the saints of the Most High to rule over. It's what we've been called to. Now, some takeaways here. It's evident that the structure of nations will continue even beyond the millennium. Is there any proof for that? Well, if David is going to be king over Israel forever, will Israel exist forever? Yes, as a group of people. It says in Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Well, there were nations that were made long before, you know, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Of course, they will come up in the second resurrection. Psalm 22, verse 27, I'm giving you some quick references here to move through this concluding part of the sermon a little more rapidly. Psalm 22 and verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Families grow into nations, and they will be under God's government in his kingdom, but now part of God's family. We talk about the bride in Revelation 21 of Christ, and that includes and talks about even in verses 24 through 26, which I won't read but reference. They all are going to form the bride of Jesus Christ. You know, there's, by analogy, there are orders of angels. There are seraphim, cherubim. You know, there's, we don't even know how it's all organized. Cherubs, we have ideas of what they look like. We don't really exactly know, but there is an order of angels. Just as there may well be a division of the nations that come out of the earth, which will be ruled over by spirit beings, of course, they will all be, but some will rule over. And that division seems to carry on, and I'm just using the strength of what is promised to David. If he's going to be king over Israel forever, and that's his specific role and opportunity, then there will be other nations who will have rulers. And it seems like that the family of God itself will be ordered in this way and administered in this way. And we know that there will be order in what God does. You know, the first fruits are promised eternal roles in God's kingdom. And we see that the 12 apostles might fit into that category because they rule the 12 tribes, and then they have their names are part of the New Jerusalem. This role that we're being given is to be a royal priesthood during the millennium. And it's very much like what David was promised as a royal king or priest with God in his kingdom, with Jesus Christ. We have something very specific that I have used before, and I want to turn to this as kind of a final scripture here. We have a very specific promise from God, and the prophetic setting of this promise is beyond the millennium. And again, I know we're here celebrating the millennium, but I this evening want us to kind of get the broad perspective. We'll get a lot more details as we go through this particular feast, but the broad perspective of what this segment of the plan of God actually means. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. This promise to the group of Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him, this is Jesus Christ speaking here, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Which city? The New Jerusalem, which comes down after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Wouldn't you like to be at the headquarters of God's very government into eternity? Well, it seems like some of those offices are being given. Other offices have been, certainly. And I think we can take a lot of encouragement and joy and rejoicing in understanding the tremendous opportunities. Now, some of these things I know are not hard and fast black lines without any fading here and there. I mean, we're reaching out for understanding, but this seems to be the things we do know we can build upon, and that's what we're doing. So you might ask, now what? We've nailed that all down. We understand everything about all eternity. No. What comes next? Well, we're going to discuss these things as we get into the feast. More details. And I'm sure I stepped on some of the scriptures that may be used tomorrow. Renee's smiling. So. And I didn't even listen to what Mr. Link, who's notorious for taking all of our scriptures, he's got our video tomorrow, which we'll get to see. And I sense it's along some of the same lines, but we'll be looking at those things. But, you know, after that, what more can I say? What can I project? And what's the thing we can hang our hat on as far as what comes next? Well, here's what I can promise you. There will be no end.